We are very pleased today to have with us Elder Ben Banks. He is an emeritus member of the First Quorum of the 70. He was named a member of the Second Quorum of the 70 in 1989, a member of the First Quorum in 1992, and was called to serve in the presidency of the 70 in 1999. He previously served in the presidencies of the Utah South, Philippines, Micronesia, and the Pacific areas. Prior to his call as a general authority, his church assignments included serving as president of the Scotland-Edinburgh Mission, stake president, and bishop of three different wards. Elder Banks attended the University of Utah and is the former owner and president of Intermountain Wood Products, a Utah-based family-owned business. Elder Banks is an outdoor and sports enthusiast. He enjoys bicycling, racquetball, and water and snow skiing. He and his wife, Susan, are the parents of eight children. At the present time, they have 29 grandchildren and 12 great-grandchildren. Elder Banks.
You didn't know that you could have that many grandchildren, did you? It is an honor and a privilege and a blessing in the life of myself and my wife to have the opportunity of being with you this afternoon in this devotional. And thank you, sisters, for sharing your beautiful voices with us. And to you, Elder Saunders, it's been a while since I've been in Fiji, but I would say to you, Bulavanaka. I had a young man come up earlier and say that he served a mission in Cochabamba, Bolivia, when I was there, and want to know if I remembered him, and strangely enough, I think I do. But it's a special privilege to be here with President and Sister Clark, your stake presidencies and members of the faculty and you as student body here at the university. I was interested as President Clark announced that your devotional speaker forthcoming will be Brother Bushman, who has written a book on the Prophet Joseph. And interestingly enough, I have also chosen to speak on the Prophet Joseph today, but in a little different vein. I would like to share with you what took place in the life of the Prophet Joseph during the last months of his life that led up to his martyrdom. It is winter 1844. And the Prophet Joseph Smith is Lieutenant General of the Nauvoo Legion, Mayor of the city, which has become the largest and the most flourishing in all of Illinois, and also a revelator to the saints. But he is also a man whose time is running out. To Elizabeth Rollins, he had confided in the spring of 1844, quote, "I must seal my testimony with my blood," end quote. That testament is of no force, Paul said, until the death of the testator. The brethren became anxious about his life because so often did he express the sentiments that they must carry on in his absence. Brigham Young, for one, recalled, "I heard Joseph say many a time, 'I shall not live until I am 40 years of age.' At another time," Brigham Young added, "yet we all cherished hopes that that would be a false prophecy, and we should keep him forever with us. We thought our faith would outreach it, but we were mistaken." Wilford Woodruff, who conversed with the prophet just after April conference of 1844, recalled that he later sent 10 of the 12 east on a mission, and that the prophet seemed to linger in saying goodbye to him. Then looking him through and through, he said, "Brother Woodruff, I want you to go, and if you do not, you will die." And he looked unspeakably sorrowful as if weighed down by something foreboding that was going to happen. On the other hand, because he had so often escaped the vilifyings and attacks of his enemies, some believed he was invincible. In one sermon, he said, "Some have supposed that Brother Joseph could not die, but this is a mistake." He then added, "Having now accomplished my work, I have not at present any lease on my life. I am as liable to die as other men," end quote. During that last winter, he manifested four dominant anxieties that he had. The first anxiety related to the temple. He yearned for it to be finished. For example, he with Hiram went from house to house in Nauvoo and recommitted the saints to give of time and means to the speedy erection of that building. He would often ride out on his horse, Old Charlie, to the temple site, longing and praying that the saints would be able to complete it and receive the blessings to be given therein before they were driven and scattered. He anticipated and had prophesied that they would indeed be driven and scattered. Joseph's anxiety about the temple was compounded by his second anxiety, and that was concerning the records of the church, that they be kept, preserved, and accurately transmitted. That was the responsibility of several of his scribes. One of them was Willard Richards, a loyal man who often burned candles until midnight writing with his quill pen. To several others, he spoke of the necessity of accurate record keeping, and he lamented in a priesthood meeting with deep sorrow that the church had not kept adequate minutes. And then Joseph said, quote, "Here let me prophesy. The time will come when if you neglect to do this thing, you will fall by the hands of unrighteous men." If all of the 12 then in Nauvoo had promptly recorded the meeting in which Joseph rolled off the responsibility from his shoulders upon them and charged them in what he called his last charge, to go forward in building the kingdom, any claim that he intended someone else to succeed to the presidency of the church would be completely refuted by contemporary documents. But only one of the 12, Orson Hyde, recorded that meeting at that time. If proper records had been kept, they would have refuted any possible claim that Joseph did not want the president of the 12 to succeed him. His third anxiety was a concern to teach in summary all that had therefore been made known and to make sure that the brethren understood it. To that end, he spent every day for 3 months with the 12 and other church leaders, and often also in council with husbands and wives, sharing, summarizing, reiterating restored truth and ordinances. "You give us no rest," Orson Pratt said. "The Spirit urges me," the prophet said. Wilford Woodruff said, "It was not merely a few hours, but he spent day after day, week after week, and month after month teaching the 12 and a few others the things of the kingdom of God." As the record shows, even though the temple was not complete, he administered the higher ordinances of the temple to certain of the more faithful. Thus, we know of 60 or 70 couples who received temple blessings in the upper room over the store before the Nauvoo temple was completed. And so to summarize thus far, the first anxiety was temple anxiety, second, record anxiety, third, teaching anxiety, and finally the fourth anxiety that he had was the prophet's major concern, and that was that the saints understand his role and be willing to do what in an extremity they might be required to do. Strangely, throughout the last days of May and early June of 1844, many who were associated with the prophet exhibited unusual optimism. Among those was his brother Hiram, who seemed to feel even down to the time that they were in jail in Carthage that everything would work out. But yet, in radical contrast, the prophet had for some time had all kinds of ominous presentiments. And now we reach the crisis, the tinderbox, and the trigger of the moment. In the Nauvoo period, some people's attitudes were bitter. They joined in league with the underworld. At this time, Nauvoo was the largest city in Illinois, as I'd mentioned earlier. Hence, being the largest city, it attracted counterfeiters and bootleggers, slave traders, gamblers, and every other type of disreputable type of person who found their way there, oftentimes trying to exploit the possibilities for dishonest profits and trying to gull recent and sometimes naive converts. As you walked the streets of Nauvoo at this time, it was difficult to know who were the saints and who weren't. Because of that underworld, but worse still, because of the apostates living there, who now hated the church, and the prophet's life was placed in jeopardy. William Law had first wept at the prophet's announcement of the principle of plural marriage, and with his arms around Joseph's neck, had pleaded that he not teach it. His son Richard, who said this took place about 1842 and who was present at the time, later related this incident to Joseph W. McMurrin, who summarized his remarks as follows, quote, "William Law, with his arms around the neck of the prophet, was pleading with him to withdraw the doctrine of plural marriage. Mr. Law predicting that if Joseph would abandon the doctrine, Mormonism would in 50 or 100 years dominate the Christian world. Mr. Law pleaded for this with tears streaming from his eyes. The prophet also was in tears, but he informed the gentleman that he could not withdraw the doctrine, for God had commanded him to teach it, and condemnation would come upon him if he was not obedient to the commandment. End quote. Over that, William Law became very bitter, and soon he was excommunicated from the church. Then Law attempted to organize his own church, and he began to fight back. He and his brother Wilson, Chauncey and Francis Higbee, and Robert and Charles Foster were the sextet responsible for the publication on June 7, 1844, of the first and only issue of the Nauvoo Expositor. It was written in the most intemperate language. The Expositor vilified the prophet and attacked the Nauvoo Charter, which had been a protection to the saints that they had not had in Missouri. Some examples of what were written in that first Nauvoo Expositor are as follows. Quote, "How shall he who has drunk of the poisonous draught teach virtue? We are earnestly seeking to explode the vicious principles of Joseph Smith and those who practice the same abominations and whoredoms. One of the blackest and basest scoundrels that has appeared upon the stage of human existence was Joseph Smith since the days of Nero and Caligula. And his followers are heaven-daring, hell-deserving, God-forsaking villains." The paper also attacked the authority of the Nauvoo Charter as unjust, illegal, and unconstitutional. End quote. Concerned at this threat to their liberties and their lives, the citizens were filled with indignation. The city council met. According to their understanding of law, they decided the expositor was, by their own charter, a public nuisance. And they had the authority not only to confiscate any remaining copies of the paper, but also to destroy the press. But both friends and enemies of the prophet now agree that that act, legal or not, was unwise and inflammatory, and was a major immediate factor that culminated in the prophet's death. George Law recorded the following, quote, "Brother Joseph called a meeting at his own house and told us that God showed him in an open vision in daylight that if he did not destroy that printing press, that it would cause the blood of the saints to flow in the streets, and that this was that, and by this was that evil destroyed," end quote. Speaking of those who had returned to report that they had destroyed the press and other materials as ordered by the city council, Joseph recorded the following, "I told them they had done the right and that not a hair of their head should be hurt for it. No doubt not all believe this. He did not add then, which he could have, that although he had by that act preserved the saints' lives for a time, he had done so at a cost of his own life." Francis Higbee is said to have remarked on June 10th while the city council was in session, quote, "If they lay their hands upon it, the printing press, or break it, they may date their downfall from that very hour. And in 10 days there will not be a Mormon left in Nauvoo." They actually threatened much more than they did. But also among their threats were that there wouldn't be a stone left on the temple, that they would burn all of Nauvoo, that there would not be one Smith left in the state, and the Mormons would be killed or driven. End quote. This indeed was the crisis. Tried on charges rising out of the expositor case, the prophet was twice acquitted, as were those charged with him. Because Joseph had avoided a hearing in Carthage where his life would be forfeit, his enemies were not satisfied. Eventually, Thomas Ford, the governor of Illinois, pronounced himself unsatisfied with those legal procedures and insisted that the prophet go to be tried in the hotbed of the cruelest opposition in the state, Carthage, in order to placate the masses. But after they had surrendered themselves at Carthage, the governor pledging to protect them, Joseph and Hiram were charged with treason, and bail was set for Joseph and Hiram and 13 others of the defendants at $7,500, for which the 15 men plus several other brethren were able to give surety. When their enemies thus saw that they could not get them in jail legally, they found another way, and the Smith brothers were illegally put in jail. There were many saying, as they had in Kirtland before, that here was a fallen prophet. occasionally with a twinge of humor, couldn't you hear Joseph just saying this, quote, "Well, I had rather be a fallen true prophet than a false prophet," end quote. In the conspiracy to take his life, in which the laws were involved, two young men had been invited to the secret meetings, Dennison L. Harris and Robert Scott. They consulted with the prophet. He asked them to go and observe. At the risk of their lives, they attended those meetings and reported back what they had heard. Prior to the last meeting, they reported their expectation that at the next meeting, everyone present would be asked to come forward and take an oath and be willing to take the life of Joseph Smith. As the prophet heard this, he wept. Now he knew by natural means as well as by his presentiments what was happening. The young men heroically attended the meeting as he had suggested and narrowly escaped with their own lives when they were put under pressure to take the oath. He finally gave his last discourse in the grove. Though the rain shortened his talk, he delivered a masterful discourse on the testimony he had borne from the very beginning that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three separate personages. In the final moment of his discourse, he said, "Brothers and sisters, love one another. Love one another and be merciful to your enemies," end quote. If we can try to understand, my young friends, what was inside of him in his love for his brethren, we will then understand why his soul was wounded to the core when men came across Reverend Montrose and accused him of cowardice and said that despite his words about standing up for them, now that trouble had come, he was the first one to run. That's when he replied in the statement you're all so familiar with, quote, "If my life is of no value to my friends, it is of none to myself." That was when the resolve was made to return. After all that the saints had received from Joseph, there were some who at that stage could not believe him when he said, "All they want is Hiram and myself. They will come here and search for us. Let them search. They will not harm you, not even a hair of your head. We will cross the river and go away to the west." But the pot was boiling. Reports were coming in every hour of telling of increasing numbers of men who had come from Missouri to join the Illinois mobs, the mobs that were being gathered and the threats they were making. In the midst of this flood of evidence, Joseph's statement, "You will be safe," could not be believed. Vlette Kimball wrote, "There was over 100 who had left Nauvoo. Seeing them go, the prophet said, 'Look at the cowards.' Now he himself was being called a coward." Porter Rockwell, when asked what he thought should be done, replied to the prophet in a 19th century phrase that you're also familiar with, quote, "As you make your bed, I will lie with you." Said Joseph, "Hiram, you are the oldest. What shall we do?" And Hiram answered, "Let us go back and give ourselves up." The prophet, probably thinking of Governor Stern's uncompromising letter, said, "If you go back, I will go with you, but we shall be butchered." "No, no," said Hiram. "Let us go back and put our trust in God, and we shall not be harmed." John Murdoch, who watched them row back across the river that day, later said he felt something in the air, that there was something threatening about this situation. Hiram's son Joseph felt and could never quite speak of it for the rest of his life without weeping. The prophet would later write a letter to Emma from jail, and it said in part, quote, "It is the duty of all men to protect their lives and the lives of the household whenever necessity requires. Should that last extreme arrive," and he never finished that sentence. "Should the last extreme arise," he never finished that sentence. Having recrossed the river to Nauvoo that last Sunday, June 3rd, Joseph sent a letter to the governor in Carthage promising to be there the next day. After the two brothers returned to surrender state arms as ordered by the governor, Leonora Taylor was in the Smith home when the prophet went again to say goodbye. As he turned away, he said, "Well, if they don't hang me, I don't care how they kill me." It seemed likely that Willard Richards overheard that statement, And that is why in the last moments he offered, and he meant it, to be hanged in the prophet's stead. The prophet's statement also tells us that he hadn't yet been made to know exactly how he would die. There had been threats, and one of them was published in the newspaper, that his enemies would, as the letter said, quote, make catfish meat out of him, end quote. There was also the problem of a reward offered by the Missourians. They had placed a price of $1,000 upon his head for delivery. So he did not know how he would end his life, but he certainly did not relish the thought of hanging. Mary Ellen Kimball overheard the prophet say as the group stopped to ask for a drink of water on their way to Carthage that morning, quote, Brother Rosencrantz, if I never see you again or if I never come back, remember that I love you. She felt that to her soul and fled and wept on her bed. And then there was the pause the group made at the temple, where the prophet lovingly surveyed that building, the city, the landscape, and then said, This is the loveliest place and the best people under the heavens. Little do they know the trials that await them. When they were several miles out from Nauvoo, he instructed, and that's the only way he could get them to do so, that many who had ridden that far with him now should turn around and go back. I quote John Butler, who recorded the following. We were all willing to live or die with him. Brother Joseph spoke to us all and told us that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. He also spoke to Brother Hiram and wished him to return home with us. We begged him to let us stay with him and die with him if necessary, but he said no. We were to return home, and Brother Hiram said that he would stay with Brother Joseph. He blessed us and told us to go. We bade them farewell and started. We had 20 miles to ride and went the whole distance without uttering one word. All were dumb and still, and all felt the Spirit as I did myself. I cannot express my feelings at that time, for they overpowered me. As I turned and as we rode away, I felt as I suppose the ancient disciples of Christ felt when he said, I must be crucified. End quote. They also stopped at the fellow's farm after being met by a menacing group of horseback from Carthage. And Joseph went in and countersigned Governor Ford's honor for the surrender of all state arms in the possession of the Nauvoo Legion. I am not afraid to die, he said in the jail the day before his death. He said to his brethren also, I have had a good deal of anxiety about my safety since I left Nauvoo, which I have never had before when I was under arrest. I could not help those feelings, and they have depressed me, end quote. Once Joseph and Hiram had been jailed, many legal efforts were made in their behalf. None of these availed. Dan Jones went and personally talked to the governor, reporting the threats to the prophet's life that he had heard in various groups of men now in Carthage. The governor merely said, You are unnecessarily alarmed for the safety of your friends, sir. The people are not that cruel. A non-Mormon, Dr. Southwick, claimed that only 2 days before that a meeting was held that included a representative of every one of the United States. The subject was the political campaign. For Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon had been named respectively as candidates for the presidency and vice presidency of the United States. Joseph did not, of course, expect to be elected, but now enough support was being generated and was showing up in the Eastern newspapers that the men in the meeting meant to stop the political career of Joseph Smith. The Missourians present said, in effect, if you want us to do the job, we'll do it. And others said if Illinois and Missouri would join together and kill him, they would not be brought to justice for it. If you don't stop him this time, if he isn't elected this time, he will or likely will next time. The governor was surrounded by mobocrats, and the saints' efforts with him failed. John Taylor, a man of great character and spine, saw the situation, was indignant, and said, Brother Joseph, if you will permit it and say the word, I will have you out of this prison in 5 hours if the jail has to come down to do it. He planned to go to Nauvoo and raise a sufficient force, but Brother Joseph refused. Stephen Markin offered to change clothes with the prophet and make a switch. The prophet could then get away on his horse and all would be well. The prophet turned that down also. James W. Wood was assigned to go to Jesse Thomas, one of the circuit judges in Illinois, who assured the prophet that if he would send responsible Mormons to each community and explain the actions of recent days, the citizens would be pacified. He found that hope, too, to be false. For Judge Thomas and the others said in his presence, quote, "Don't you think it's better for two or more men to die than for a whole neighborhood to be in an uproar?" End quote. After all these efforts, the only real thing the prophet had between him and the final scene was a pistol which Cyrus Wheelock had brought him. When Hiram said, "I hate to use those things or see them used," the prophet replied, "So do I, but we may have to defend ourselves." And so the background and the word at this time was that the prophet had promised these brethren in the name of the Lord that he would defend them, even if it meant giving up his own life. He was there with two members of the 12, John Taylor and Willard Richards. It's interesting that Willard Richards at this time, weighing over 300 pounds and the largest target, was the only one that would not be injured. Also, his brother Hiram was with him. Inside the room, they had nothing to defend themselves with except walking sticks and two pistols, which they used in an effort to divert the rifles. Some of the balls went off in the ceiling. When Jacob Hanlon and James W. Wood visited the room shortly after the martyrdom, they counted the pock marks of the balls that were shot through the doorway. There were 36. According to Willard Richards, all that shooting occurred in less than 2 minutes. Both Hiram and Joseph received 5 balls and John Taylor 4. The previous night, the prophet had had some private conversations. We know that he had borne to his guards his testimony of the Book of Mormon and the plan of the Restoration, and later his last testimony to the brethren present. We also know that he had pleaded earlier for Hiram 3 times to leave and go back. Hiram only could say, "Joseph, I can't leave you." Hiram, as it turns out, was the first to be killed. How did Joseph make that decision to leave that room, or try to leave it through the window? Films depict Joseph falling off balance out through a large plate glass window, but this was a jail. As you know, those who have visited there, even the upstairs had walls as thick as 2 feet. The window was small. It was not a large plate glass window. And Joseph was a large man, and for him to get out through it required considerable effort. Willard Richard used the strangest adverb in this whole account when he said, after emptying the pistol which misfired a couple of times, that the prophet turned from the door, dropped the pistol, and went to the window. It is difficult to understand how anybody could have heard the words in such a fracas. But one man outside the jail claimed he heard the prophet cry, "Oh Lord, what shall I do?" How fast can a man's mind work in such circumstances? What was going through his? It was certain death at the door, that was clear. Death at the door, that was clear. It was certain death at the window, because balls were coming through it, and John Taylor had just been blasted under the bed, withering pain with 4 wounds. Yet Joseph decided to get out, hoping, as Willard Richard believed, that it might save the lives of his brethren. Whether that was his intent or not, he was hit twice from behind, twice, maybe 3 times, but managed anyway to pull himself up and out and then from the window. "He's leaped the window," someone shouted, and those on the landing rushed downstairs and outside. Shoot him," said Levi Williams, and they shot several more times. One account says that the prophet died with a smile. Perhaps he was conscious long enough to know that the promise he had made to Willard Richards had been fulfilled. "Willard, you will stand where balls will fly around you like hell, and men will fall dead by your side, and there shall never a ball injure you." Perhaps he knew that John Taylor would become the 3rd prophet, seer, and revelator. Or perhaps he knew that Elder Taylor would live long enough to write a hymn, "Oh, give me back my prophet, dear." We return to the prophetic words of that last hymn, "A Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief." It was in the last days of Nauvoo, the prophet's favorite, and it was also the last music that he ever heard on this earth.
A poor wayfaring man of grief hath often crossed me on my way, who sued so humbly for relief that I could never answer nay. I had not power to ask his name, whereto he went or whence he came. Yet there was something in his eye that won my love, I knew not why. Then in a moment to my view, the stranger started from disguise. The tokens in his hands I knew. The Savior stood before mine eyes. He spake, and my poor name he named. Of me thou hast not been ashamed. These deeds shall thy memorial be. Fear not, thou didst them unto me.
Yes, the last music the prophet ever heard on this earth. Those final two lines that we just heard so beautifully sung. These deeds shall thy memorial be. Fear not, thou didst them unto me. For a time the saints could not be comforted. The mourning and the depression that descended upon Nauvoo was overwhelming. When Mary Fielding Smith, Hiram's wife after midnight, heard the high-pitched voice of Porter Rockwell riding on a sweaty horse shouting, "They've killed them, they've killed Joseph and Hiram," she screamed, and young Joseph wept. Soon all Nauvoo knew. Some felt bitter and wanted vengeance. Some who held command positions in the Nauvoo Legion went immediately and asked that they be marshaled. The leaders had been told by the prophet to stay home. Many of the brethren absent on missions felt forebodings that day, even at the hour of the martyrdom. Only 7 days previously, the prophet had sent letters to all the 12 asking them to return to Nauvoo immediately. So it was that the returning Parley P. Pratt, walking depressed across the plains of Illinois until he could hardly endure it, finally he knelt and prayed for comfort. And then it was made known to him that the newspaper headline he had read in Chicago had told the truth, that Joseph and Hiram had in fact given their lives for the Lord's cause, and that he was to go back rapidly to Nauvoo and tell the saints to do nothing until the 12 had reassembled. Yes, blessed are ye, said the Lord to the prophet early on, even if they do unto you, even as they have done unto me. For you shall dwell with me in glory. And again in 1843, the prophet recorded the Lord's words addressed to him, "I seal upon you your exaltation and prepare a throne for you in the kingdom of my father with Abraham your father." And in that same revelation, the Lord said, "Let no one therefore set on my servant Joseph, for he shall do the sacrifice which I require at his hands," end quote. Yes, like many of the prophets of ancient times, the prophet of the last dispensation was also martyred for the Lord's cause. May I conclude, my young friends, with a personal testimony. as it pertains to the Prophet Joseph, his martyrdom. Several years ago, when my wife and I had returned from an assignment in Brazil, I returned in time to participate with the other members of the presidency of the 70 to participate in training the new mission presidents that were going out that year. At a break of one of those sessions, I received a note from the front desk telling me to call my secretary immediately. As I did, she advised me. She said, "Elder Banks, you're aware that President Hinckley has invited all the general authorities to be able to attend one of the sessions of the dedication of the Nauvoo Temple." I said, "I am aware of that." She said, "What you're not aware of, there's a letter on your desk that you haven't seen yet. And inasmuch as you leave tomorrow, I thought you would want to know. You have a letter on your desk from the First Presidency advising you and giving you the assignment to speak at the first dedicatory session of the Nauvoo Temple. Now, that wouldn't bother you." But my heart sunk to my feet as we were to leave the next day. I shall never forget that all the days of my life. In all the experiences I've had, I've never had anything so spiritually touching as that experience. When I went to the stand, to the pulpit there in the Nauvoo Temple, to speak and represent the 70s and bear my testimony, the Nauvoo Temple is referred to by President Hinckley as Joseph's Temple. That day, as I spoke and shared my testimony, I testify to you that the spirit of Joseph Smith was so prevalent in that temple, it could not be denied. And as his spirit was prevalent, even in greater abundance was the spirit of our Father in heaven in attendance. At that very first temple of this dispensation, where all of the ordinances of salvation were given to Heavenly Father's sons and daughters, I testify to you that I know as well as I stand here today humbly in your midst that Joseph Smith was and is the prophet of this dispensation, and that today Gordon B. Hinckley is the prophet for this day and this time who the Lord has called, and testify that he has been called by our Father in heaven. And most of all, I humbly testify to you as one who has had a prophet of God lay his hands upon my head and call me to be a special witness of Jesus Christ, that God so loved us that he allowed his only begotten Son in the flesh and the firstborn of the Spirit to come to this earth and be offered as a sacrifice to fulfill the atonement, that you and I and all mankind might live again. And if we live worthy of those covenants, may dwell in his presence again. I so testify that Christ so loved us, a God himself who came to this earth to take upon himself mortality to fulfill the atonement, that he lived for us, he died for us, and he lives again and shall come to reign in millennial glory for time and all eternity, and leave his blessings with you and bear this witness to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.